Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10, continuing our study of the book of Acts. Today we see a pattern continuing in the book of Acts, and that is God shows up in a mighty way, and then after God shows up in a mighty way, that provides an opportunity for preaching. So in Acts chapter 2, God showed up in mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire and the disciples speaking in other languages. And after God showed up in that mighty way, Peter stood up and he preached the gospel. And 3,000 Jews were saved and swept into the church. Well, in chapter 3, we're going to see the same pattern. God is going to perform a mighty miracle in raising a crippled man to his feet. And that miracle is going to pave the way for preaching once again. And Peter's going to preach the gospel to the Jews there in Jerusalem once more. So sometimes people say the word is preached and then signs and wonders follow. Well, the pattern we've seen in Acts 2 and Acts 3 is signs and wonders happen and then preaching follows. Because the signs and wonders get the attention of the people, that the Word of God is what they should be focused on. So turn to Acts 3. Let's stand as we read verses 1 through 10. The title of the message is Leap, You Lame, for Joy. Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's around 3 p.m. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open up again our study of the book of Acts, and we see this healing of this lame beggar, we pray that you would show us the power of Jesus, the Jesus who's able to raise the dead to life, but also the Jesus who's able to raise this crippled man so he's walking and leaping and praising you. We ask, Lord, that as we study this miracle, that you would help us to see the message that is contained in it, and that we would learn more about the truth and the power and the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, in order for us to get what we need to get out of this study, we need your Holy Spirit to work in our midst. And so we ask that the Spirit would come with all of his enlightening and reviving power and work through the preaching of your inerrant word. Take what belongs to Christ and seal it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? When we were in college, I coaxed Natalie into going to a healing crusade. I had a friend who was a charismatic Christian, and he told me that there was an African pastor who was coming to Athens who had the gift of healing, and there would be a crusade that was going to be held several nights during the week at the Classic Center in downtown Athens at the University of Georgia. And in those days, I was excited about trying new things and having new experiences, as college students often are. And I told Natalie, "Let's go to this healing crusade." Well, Natalie did not want to go. But I convinced her, and so we went. It was a weeknight, to this large auditorium, and we were in this crusade. Well, I don't remember a lot from that night, but a couple of things stand out. I remember there was a lot of music. There was singing and singing and singing. I don't remember any preaching, and if there was preaching, I'm pretty sure there was no expository preaching. But I remember we finally got to the moment where the healing and miracles were supposed to take place. And of course, they played the music and people started to line up down up front, and the African pastor was there on stage to perform the miracles. And then they started to bring people on stage, and he would lay hands on them, and he would pray for them. But he not only prayed for them to be healed, he would command spirits of sickness to come out of people, and in a very demonstrative way, try to get people to be healed. I was kind of disappointed, though. The people who came forward did not have incurable diseases, or they didn't have something that you could really see if they were certainly healed. Like, I was hoping to see some people in wheelchairs standing up and walking around, or maybe someone who was blind recovering their sight. But most of the people who came forward had pains in their back, and he would pray for them. And one man was partially deaf in one of his ears. And so he tried to cast out the spirit of deafness in one of his ears, and then he told him to put his hand over his good ear, and then he got the microphone right beside his partially deaf ear and whispered into it over the loudspeaker as if he was healed. And this man was convinced that he was healed and started leaping and was really excited about the healing miracle that had happened. Well, if you have ever seen a healing crusade, you've watched them on TV before, or if you've ever been to one, you know how different they are from what we see in the book of Acts. This is not a healing crusade. This is something that happens out in public in the presence of unbelievers. This is not the healing of someone with a psychosomatic illness where they just think they're better and then they feel better because they think they're better. No, this is the healing of a man who was crippled from birth. And people knew he was crippled from birth, and he was healed on command by the apostles instantaneously, and he got up and he started walking and leaping and praising God. The miracles that we see in the book of Acts that were performed through the apostles virtually have nothing in common with the so-called healing crusades that you see today. But this healing of the lame beggar is a sign. It is a sign that points to the power of the gospel. It's a sign that was designed to point those first century people to the truth of Jesus. And as we look at this miracle this morning, I'm hoping we're going to see that the healing of the lame beggar is meant to awaken us to the life-transforming truth of Jesus. It's a true sign that points us to Jesus and to His truth and His grace and His power and His kingdom. Now, as we look at this miracle, this healing of this lame beggar, first, we're going to look at the miracle itself. Then I want us to look at the meaning of the miracle. And then I want us to think about the application of this miracle for our lives today. First of all, let's just look at the miracle. Let me just kind of describe what happened. So Peter and John are going to the temple. Now remember, they were Jewish Christians, and the temple was still standing. So they still went to the temple to worship God, to pray. And also they would interact with Jews who had not yet come to believe Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, so they were given opportunity to witness. And one of the times they would go to prayer is the time of the evening sacrifice, it was really an afternoon time, around 3 p.m., which was a stated time of prayer. And Peter and John are going to the temple at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and as they come to the temple, they're entering on the east side where there is the beautiful gate. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to what the beautiful gate was, but most of them suspect it's referring to the Nicanor Gate, which was a tall, double-doored gate on the eastern side of the temple, which Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us was made of brass. And so it was really shiny and beautiful, and a lot of people would choose that entrance to go into the temple for daily prayers and worship. Now, there was a man who was crippled from birth, and he had loved ones, we presume, who would carry him out to where people were entering the temple at the beautiful gate. And he would beg for alms. He would ask for money so he could make ends meet. Obviously, in that day, if you were crippled in both of your feet, you couldn't work, and so you couldn't make an income, and so you were left to begging. And this man realized, like most people do who are down on their luck, realized that, you know, you want to be where religious people are, outside a church or outside a temple, where they're going in and they have some sympathy for people, or they're even taught according to the word that they should give to the poor. And so this is where this man sat. Now later on in Acts chapter 4, we actually learn that this man was 40 years old. So if he was crippled from birth, he's been doing this for a long time. He knows how to get people sympathy. He knows how to ask for alms. He's been sitting out there. And as Peter and John are going into the temple, this man asked Peter and John for some money to make ends meet. And Peter looks at him, and I love what he says. He says, verse 4, "Look at us." Now the assumption is Peter and John were not wearing designer suits. Remember, Peter and John were fishermen from Galilee. These two men were hicks from the sticks, okay? They were disciples of Jesus, but they were not wearing fine clothing that would indicate that they had a lot of silver and gold to share with this man. And so Peter's like, "Look at us. Do we look like we have anything?" They're probably dressed in rags, more or less, look like peasants. And the man fixes his attention on them, and you have this awkward silence where they're looking at one another. And then Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." Peter takes the man by his hand, and immediately, it says, his feet and his ankles are strengthened. And the man, in the original, it's almost like the man hops up, and he starts leaping and walking and praising God. He is excited. For 40 years, he's been begging at the beautiful gate. For 40 years, he's been crippled. For 40 years, he hasn't been able to work. For 40 years, he's just been a dependent. And all of a sudden, he's jumping and leaping and praising God. "I can walk. This is amazing." You might imagine a great crowd starts to gather, because if he's been doing this for 40 years, people who've been going to the temple on a regular basis kind of know this guy. And they're like, "Whoa, there's the crippled guy. He's jumping around and praising the Lord." And so a crowd gathers, and what eventually happens in the second half of this chapter is that becomes like a sermon introduction for Peter, and Peter preaches the gospel to the Jews who are there in the temple in Jerusalem and calls them to repentance, just like he did on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Now, this miracle is very important for us to understand, because there's so much that goes on in people's minds when they think of miracles of healing. And you just need to know what you're dealing with when you look at this miracle in the book of Acts. Notice a couple of features of it here. The miracle, as we can see, was performed by the apostles. Peter and John are not John Doe Christian. Peter and John are two of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And we already saw back in chapter 2, in verse 43, that the apostles were performing miracles in the presence of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 43, it said, "All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So the apostles were performing these signs and wonders throughout the body of the early church. We also see later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, in verse 12, it says there that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the apostles were performing the signs and wonders, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was performing these signs and wonders through the apostles. They were happening frequently, and they were happening regularly. But we do need to take note of the fact that this is Peter and John. It was performed by the apostles. The reason why that's significant is because when Jesus chose the 12 back in Luke chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, we see where they got their ability to perform miracles. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So Jesus chose the 12 apostles, and Jesus invested them with the ability to perform signs and wonders, healings and miracles and exorcisms. And these signs and wonders were to confirm the fact that these men had been chosen by Christ and that they were those who were speaking the word of the living God. And so as they were performing signs and wonders that were similar to the signs and wonders Jesus performed, people would know these people were with Jesus and these people are certified by Jesus. Later on, Paul would refer to these signs in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the signs of a true apostle. In other words, these are unique signs that show you that someone is an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And so this was not just an average pastor. This was not just an average John Doe Christian. This was Peter and John invested with the miraculous authority of Christ to perform these miracles. We also notice that this miracle was performed not only by the apostles, but it was performed on a man suffering from a disability for which there was no natural cure. I mean, if you're crippled, you're crippled. If you can't walk, you can't walk. This isn't a man who has like some pain in his hands. I'm not minimizing that, or you know, pain in his back. I'm just saying those kind of things sometimes do get better depending on your attitude. This is a man who was crippled, who visibly you could see if he was not healed or healed. It was obvious then that when Peter and John came to him and healed him, that there was a real, genuine miracle that took place on a man who had this disability that no one else could cure him naturally, that required the supernatural working of God. You also see that this miracle was performed by Peter and John on command. And it resulted in immediate and complete healing. Peter and John don't say, "Hey, can we pray for you?" They don't say, "Hey, let's go aside here and ask if it's the Lord's will to heal you. And then if he heals you, that's great." They don't anoint him with oil. But they instantaneously and immediately on command say, "Get up and walk." Well, who else did that? Jesus. And who else could invest them with the authority to heal on command but Jesus? You see, they don't even ask this man if he has faith. It doesn't even mention Peter and John's faith, though we knew that Peter and John have faith. But the reality is, Peter and John know that Jesus has invested them as apostles with the special authority to heal on command. And so that healing on command resulted in complete healing of a man who had no natural cure, a man who was crippled in both of his feet, and he immediately stood up. Notice he was completely healed. It's not like he was limping around saying, "Oh, I kind of feel better, I can kind of do it, kind of get back down on the ground." No, he jumps up and he's immediately and completely restored. He's jumping up and down, he's walking, he's running through the temple, praising God. This healing took place at the beautiful gate. Later we see them moving into the portico in verse 11 called Solomon. So he's running around saying, "Can you believe it? I'm alive. I'm healed. My legs are strong. I'm better." We also see that this miracle was performed publicly in the presence of unbelievers. It wasn't a healing crusade where you have mostly believers gathered together, at least people who profess to be believers. This wasn't for the purpose of encouraging Christians, actually. This miracle was performed by the apostles on command so that unbelievers would say, "Whoa, the power of God is working through Peter and John. These are men who are spokesmen for the risen Jesus. We should pay attention to this message." And that's why Peter will eventually say in verse 12, Peter addresses the people and he says, "Men of Israel, why are you wondering at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power, our piety, we've made this man walk? No, it's not us, but it's God through us." Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus." And he goes on that in verse 16, "It's by the name of Jesus and faith in his name that this man was made strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man," and look at the phrase, "this perfect health in the presence of you all." So here is a genuine miracle. This is not a sleight of hand. This is not a psychosomatic healing. This is not like those, faith healers who go out and they do that little trick where they say one leg's longer than the other and they move the legs so that it looks like they're causing one leg to grow supernaturally, all those sleight of hand tricks that people use. This is a man who was crippled from birth, and all of a sudden he's jumping and leaping, and people recognize who the man is and that this is a genuine miracle. Now, of course, we believe in the supernatural. Christianity is a supernatural faith. There's no way to take miracles out of the Bible and take away the supernatural. If you do, you lose the warp and woof of Christianity. I mean, the whole thing is based on a miracle. Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. At the same time, we do detract from the miraculous nature of the miracles that are recorded in the Bible when we call other things miracles that aren't miracles. And sometimes people call these things miracles and healing crusades that have nothing in common with something like this. This is a genuine supernatural healing. And it really showed the people how unique Peter and John were as those who were supposed to be the definitive spokesmen for the truth. Remember, these miracles were not an in and of themselves. The miracles were meant to point people to the Word of God. It was in Acts 2:42 that we read that the people were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and it was in that context that these signs and wonders were being performed in Acts 2:43 that would confirm the supernatural origin of the teaching. So the miracle itself is kind of like a sermon introduction to get people's attention to the Word of God. It serves a purpose of being a sign. A sign points to something else. A sign does not draw attention to itself for the sake of itself. So you have the miracle, and then notice the meaning of the miracle then. The meaning of the miracle here should be obvious in that this miracle prepares the way for God's Word. I mean, pastors will tell you that one of the most important things in homiletics are studying to prepare a sermon is the initial introduction. That's how you get people's attention. That's how you try to introduce your subject and get people's attention so they focus on the Word. Well, Peter and John had a great sermon introduction. Hey, you see that guy who's been lame for 40 years? Look at him. The guy over there jumping around and praising God? Yeah, him. Let me tell you who raised him through us. I mean, that's a sermon introduction. And that was the point of these miracles in the first century of the church. Why would these Jews believe in Jesus? Why would they believe in these apostles that they're speaking the Word of God? Well, when God spoke through prophets in the past, miracles surrounded them. Remember Moses? Moses said to God, how are the people going to know that you sent me? God said, take your staff, throw it on the ground. It turns into a snake, and Moses runs away. God says, grab it by the tail, and it turns into a staff again. God says, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back in, it's clean again. And these were signs, not just for Pharaoh, but they're also signs for the people of Israel that God had sent Moses to be their lawgiver and deliverer. Or we think about the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And those ministries, they're performing miracles to certify the fact that they were from God. Well, what miracles did Jesus perform? What miracles did these apostles perform? They served a similar purpose to say, God is now speaking to you. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It prepares the way for God's Word. So in a contemporary setting where you see people having healing crusades or they're announcing miracles and everything's about the miracles and there's no preaching of the Word of God and there's no love for the Word of God and there's no exposition or serious attention being given to the Word, that's quite a different thing than what we see in the Bible, where the miracles were always to waken people to the power of the truth of Jesus. The Word of God, there was supernatural attestation that you want to listen to this sermon. You want to listen to this man because he has something that comes directly from the mouth of God. So the miracle prepares the way for God's Word. We also see here that the miracle provides an illustration of God's grace. I mean, it's hard to miss the picture here we have, similar to the miracles of resurrection. The miracle here is almost like a picture of conversion. Here you have a man who's crippled in both of his feet. Here you have a man who has very little self-worth in that culture, isn't able to provide for himself. He's sitting out at the most important place of the old covenant, the temple. He's depending on the mercy of others. And he's longing for money just to make ends meet. Little does he know that he's going to encounter two men who are going to change his life forever and give him true healing. And as he gets up in the name of Jesus and starts walking and leaping and praising God, that becomes a picture of God's grace in our lives. That we are spiritual. God, by his grace, saves us and he gives us feet to walk on. And when God's grace invades our life, we leap and we walk and we praise God. The symbolism of a lame man getting up and walking and praising God would not have been lost on the Jews. Because in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah had spoken of the Messianic age in this way. Isaiah 35, in verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so this healing of the blind and healing of the deaf and healing of the lame were signs of God's grace coming in the age of the Messiah. And as this lame man is leaping around, the Jews would have been thinking, wow, Isaiah 35 is coming to pass. The word of God and the power of the Messiah is being demonstrated by the working of God's amazing grace. And so if you think about whenever you see Jesus performing miracles, they're all really kind of like spiritual object lessons. I mean, think about leprosy. Leprosy is like a picture of sin. Leprosy separated you from the temple, like God being separated from God. Leprosy separated you from society, and you were out as a social outcast. And what did Jesus do? He laid his hands on lepers, and he cleansed them, and he healed them, and he restored them to favor with God. And that's what Jesus does for sinners. Or think about Lazarus, who's dead, and he's in the tomb. And as the old King James put it, he now stinketh. And Jesus went outside the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that is a picture of the power of the gospel, an illustration of God's grace. You see, we're blind spiritually and we can see in Jesus spiritually. We're dead spiritually and in Jesus we can be raised to life spiritually. We're deaf in our sin and Jesus enables us to hear. And the miracle itself points to a greater spiritual reality that Jesus is the one who gives life. And in point of fact, later on, Peter and John will, in their sermon before the Sanhedrin, will say that the healing of the lame beggar in the name of Jesus points to the true spiritual healing, our salvation in the name of Jesus. Because they'll say in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So this healing of this beggar points ultimately to the true healing of soul that is found in the name of Jesus alone. And that shows us why it's so significant that Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. It's an illustration of God's grace. It's preparing the way for God's word. But also this miracle does something else. This miracle also gives us a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. Now think about this. When Jesus and his apostles ministered, they went about healing people. They went about casting out demons. I mean, remember one time when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 5,000 plus people? I mean, that's someone who can solve the problem of world poverty. Someone who can heal every sickness known to man, who can raise people from the dead. Now, obviously, when Jesus performed those miracles at his first coming, people did get sick again later. People died again later. They were just signs. But their signs were signs of what Jesus can do. And they're not only signs of what Jesus can do, they're signs of what Jesus will do when Jesus returns. I mean, all the signs that Jesus was performing were signs of the kingdom. They were saying, this is what I can do. When I am king, when I come and bring about my kingdom, all blind believers will see. All deaf believers will hear. All crippled believers will walk. All dead believers will live. When Jesus returns, he will heal all sickness and all sorrow and all pain, and he will beat death forever, and death will die, because he is the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the miracles are just saying that's what Jesus can do, and that's what Jesus will do when he returns, when you bow before him as king. And so the miracles were kind of like the inbreaking of the kingdom. They were like the inbreaking of the kingdom in the here and now, saying, guess who's shown up? And guess what this one who has shown up is able to do? Now, you have people who have the technical phrase for it is an over-realized eschatology. And what that means is, eschatology is your study of the end times. And the end times is there are certain things that are not yet. There are certain things that await heaven, and that is full resurrection of the body and full physical healing awaits heaven. But there are some people who have an over-realized eschatology, and they believe Jesus wants to heal every believer in the here and now completely and instantaneously, and if you're not healed in the here and now, then somehow you lack faith. But that's missing the point. The point is, Jesus and his apostles perform these healings to show people of what Jesus would do for every believer when he returns. But there is no promise in the here and now for complete physical healing. Ask Job. Ask Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Ask Paul after he gives his chronicles of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, and he tells about how hard it was to be an apostle. God has not promised that everybody in this moment, in this life, is going to be physically healed, but he has promised this. When Jesus returns, no matter what physical suffering you have now, you're not going to have it anymore if you trust in him. When he returns, all of the disability, all of the disease, all of the sickness, mental, physical, spiritual, or otherwise, will be gone. Because this is the power that Jesus has. Jesus was restraining his power during his earthly ministry. You say restraining it, he virtually banished sickness and disease from Palestine. That's right. But he was restraining his power. Because the power that he will manifest when he returns will banish disease and banish sickness from all the earth, and all things will be made new. So this was just a foretaste. This is just the hors d'oeuvres. This is just the appetizer of the coming kingdom of God. And so this picture of this lame man leaping for joy is a picture of heaven. I mean, can you imagine when we get into heaven and people are just like, wow, I can run, who could never walk before? Are people who can see, who were blind throughout their whole life, how exciting that's going to be? I mean, even I wear contact lenses, and every time I go see the optometrist, he's like, oh yeah, you're the one with the really bad prescription. Because if I take out my contact lenses, I'm legally blind. I'm thankful for contact lenses for hindering the effects of the fall in the here and now. But I always think I would love to wake up and not have to put my contacts in and just see. That's the average person takes that for granted, because I don't sleep in my contact lenses. Just to wake up and be able to see, that simple thing. I actually had a recommendation to go get to the LASIK surgeon and see, and the lady came out and she told me, she said, we don't have a laser that's strong enough for your eye, and so you can't do LASIK surgery. I was looking forward to that because I heard so many success stories. And I told her, well, I guess I'll have to wait for the resurrection. And she looked at me like I had a third head. But the reality is, I'm going to be able to see perfectly when Jesus returns. I have a niece who has a rare neurological disorder, and she sits and she can't really do anything. She's connected to a feeding tube, and she just lays on her back, and she has a terminal neurological disease, very rare disease called Krabbe. But one day she'll live and walk and run and laugh and smile. Because Jesus has power over disability, Jesus has power over disease, and all of these healings are supposed to say, do you know what Jesus can do And do you know what Jesus will do when he comes again? So you see the miracle, you see the meaning of the miracle, and then let's think about the application for today. The application for today is not come forward and let Logan lay hands on you and command your spirit of back pain to go out of you. Some people sadly think that, but they're misinterpreting all the things that we saw that are so clearly in the text. I'm not an apostle. We saw the requirements of an apostle in chapter 1, remember? All those people are dead now, or they're in heaven now. They had to be people who were with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist until the resurrection. You don't have anybody like that today. Now, you have people who call themselves apostles, but they're just taking that name upon themselves. The Bible gives us the qualifications for an apostle, and I don't have them. And no living person today has them. The apostles were those who stood in that temporary office of the church, who, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, laid the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Anyone who's ever studied architecture knows you only lay a foundation once, if it's done right. And the church foundation was laid once by the apostles, and when that foundation was laid and the signs and wonders bore testimony to that foundation, now the church is built up with pastors and teachers and evangelists. But there are no more apostles and prophets today. Anyone who tells you they are a modern day apostle or prophet, listen to me, they are a liar. And you should not listen to them. And they are misusing the word of God. So the application is not come forward and let me smack you in the head and make you fall down and think that you're healed when you're not, or tell you to stop taking your medication or anything like that. That is an over-realized eschatology that awaits heaven. At the same time, God does sometimes supernaturally heal. But it has nothing to do with the apostolic gift. It has to do with us praying for the Lord to heal, submitting our prayers to the will of God, and trusting the Lord to work supernaturally or naturally to heal. And there are testimonies of people who have been healed supernaturally. I've seen people healed as a result of prayer. But those were not healings on command. I've never gone up to someone and laid my hands on them and say, I command you to be healed. That I don't have that authority. Luke 9, 1 and 2, that Jesus gave that to the 12. He did not give that to all Christians. That was a unique apostolic gift. It was the sign of a true apostle. If every Christian could do that, it wouldn't be a sign of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, 12. So what is the application for believers who are suffering in their bodies? Well, yes, you certainly may pray for healing. That is a good thing to do. Pray for healing. But the application is you will be healed one day. The application is your sickness or your disability or your disease or whatever you're suffering from will not last forever. Romans chapter 8 says that in these bodies we groan, and all of creation groans as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. It says that the sufferings of this present life do not compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's suffering in this present life. And if that doesn't give an amen, I don't know what will. They're suffering. We go through hardship. We get sick. We have pain in our body. But the good news is Jesus, when he returns, is going to banish disability, disease, death. And there'll be no crying in heaven. There'll be no arthritis in heaven. There'll be no back pain in heaven. All things will be made new. And that's what true believers long for. Yes, we pray for healing. Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn from his flesh 3 times. And God said no. And Paul eventually said, God's grace is sufficient for me. And his power is made perfect in my weakness. And so he realized that in his own physical affliction, whatever that thorn in his flesh was, I think most indications point to some kind of problem with his eyes, but whatever that problem was, God didn't take it away, and Paul had to wait till the kingdom, the coming kingdom, for that to be banished from his body. And suffering in your body is painful. Sometimes we go through temporary sicknesses. Sometimes we have just chronic pain. And all of those are reminders to us that we don't yet live in the coming kingdom, and yet this life is not the end, and we're hoping for heaven. You know, sometimes when we're well and when we're healthy and everything's going well in our lives, we don't think about heaven. We delude ourselves into thinking this is as good as it gets. We delude ourselves into the dream that we should be pursuing our best life now. Nothing in this life is your best life now unless you're an unbeliever, right? Because if you're an unbeliever, your best life is now, and then you're going to go to hell. But if you're a Christian, this is actually the worst, even as the best as it possibly can get in this life is actually the worst, right? Because you're going to go to heaven and live forever with Christ in the presence of God, and you're going to be around people like this lame beggar who are rejoicing. So for suffering in our bodies, we're meant to remind ourselves, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. The outer nature is wasting away, but there's coming a new resurrection body, a physical body that will be better than we could possibly imagine. And so if you're suffering in your body, yes, that is something that is painful. That is something that it is not easy. But the reality is there is hope, and the hope is found in the coming of the kingdom, when the one who walked on water, the one who fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the one who said to the dead, get up, the one who said to those who were blind, see, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to restrain his healing power. He was restraining it during his earthly ministry. When he comes back, you ain't seen nothing yet when he returns. But you know, also, it's difficult for those of us who are watching others suffer. Sometimes I think it's just as hard, or if not harder, on those who watch others suffer. I mentioned my niece. I watched my brother and his wife suffer as they look at what's happening to her with this terminal disease. You watch a child sick. You lose a child. Our spouse, our relative, our friend, that is painful as well. Imagine those people who carried this man every day to the temple and saw him stand on his feet and start leaping and praising God were like, man, we don't have to carry him here anymore. There were people in his life who loved him and cared for him and yet saw the power of God heal him. And that's our hope for our loved ones. Of course, that hope is found in Christ. And so when we think about those who are suffering, sometimes there's a temptation for us to focus on their physical and temporal suffering. I mean, go to your average prayer meeting at your average Christian church, and the list to pray for people who are sick with physical, temporal suffering is always the longest list. And yes, we should pray for people who have physical, temporal suffering, but what good is it if people are healed physically and temporally, but then they suffer eternally? And so we must also pray for their souls. And so when people who are suffering in their body, yes, we want them to be physically healed if that's the Lord's will in this life, but far more importantly, we want them to know Jesus, because if they know Jesus, they will know the full and complete healing, the perfect health that will come when Jesus returns. And it's hard to describe what will happen when Jesus returns, because any description that you could possibly give to the glory that is coming would be an understatement. I firmly agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said, after he got a lot of flack for preaching his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people said he exaggerated hell. He said, impossible. Impossible. You can't exaggerate the horrors of hell. How can you exaggerate hell? Eternal suffering under the wrath of God forever. You think you can exaggerate that? No. Similarly, can you exaggerate the glory and the beauty and the power and the awesomeness of heaven? No. In fact, all of our words pale in comparison. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he gets to the end of the chapter, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who's raised, who indeed is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And he goes on to talk about, shall anything separate us from the love of God and Christ? And the answer is, nothing. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come. No demons, no disease, no tribulation, no trial. Nothing can separate us from that love. But one day we'll see the full expression of that love when the lame will leap for joy. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will walk. And oh, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. I love that hymn, how it says, when we all get to heaven, speaking of all believers, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I mean, think about the rejoicing you've seen in this life. I've seen people on television shows rejoice when they've had home makeovers and their home is totally put together into this amazing house. You know, you've watched some of those house rehab shows and the way people rejoice when their physical, temporal, earthly home. Can you imagine when we walk through into heaven, into paradise, and the love of God floods our hearts and our bodies are perfectly glorified and we don't sin anymore? Can you imagine? I mean, it's going to take resurrected bodies to have a capacity to contain the wonder. Like, you would explode if you saw it now. It's that great. And so God's going to have to totally, completely reconfigure us to be able to contain the glory of heaven. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. The only thing He requires of you is to simply bow your heart and your soul before Him as Lord and King, confessing your sin, trusting Him as the Lord and Savior that He is. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's simple. A simple gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Trusting in Him is the key to having not only forgiveness of sins and new life, but also a guarantee of a perfect body without disease, disability, or death. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus. And for those of us who have received that free gift, let's tackle the problems and difficulties and pains and challenges in our life, which are real, in light of that coming glory. For the Word of God says, I consider, that means you got to think about it, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You got to compare them. Compare whatever it is now. It might be really bad. I mean, the neurological disorder that my niece has, that's bad. And I don't understand it. But compared to being with a risen Jesus in a renewed earth, in resurrected bodies forever. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When we're there for a million years, and we're like, wow, I just got here in this awesome body with a renewed nature, then we'll know. But what we're supposed to do is contemplate the present sufferings in light of the future glory where the lame leap for joy. Don't live beneath your privileges as a blood-bought disciple of Jesus. Contemplate heaven. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For our life is hidden with Christ in God, and when He appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for this miracle that was performed so long ago. In many ways, Lord, what we have here is kind of like a message in a bottle. We have a message in a miracle. An old miracle that was performed hundreds of years ago by Peter and John, and yet still prepares the way for the Word today. It still points us to the fact that You are able to save sinners from eternal destruction and bring them into eternal life and bliss. It still shows us the promise of a coming kingdom when Jesus will return, and the dead will be raised, and the wicked judged, and all things will be made new. Lord, when we're suffering chronic pain, or when we're suffering in our bodies, or when we're watching others suffer, it's hard to keep before our minds the end of the movie. But Lord, we know the ending. We know where we're headed. And we know that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, as we go through these tribulations, help us to know that even though in this world we have trouble, we can take heart because Jesus overcame the world. We pray these things in his perfect name. Amen.